Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Philippians, to review, is a letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi right around 61 or 62 AD, and it's written in Koine Greek, which was the street language of Paul's day. And what you are reading right now is actually a translation of Philippians from first century Greek to modern day English. Now, in spite of what people say, there is actually no such thing as a word-for-word translation of the Bible. That is a full-blown myth, because it's impossible. First century Greek does not translate straight into English. Really close, but not straight word for word. That's why we have more than one translation. Now, the first thing I do when I study a passage in the scriptures to get ready for a weekend or what have you, the first thing I do is read the text in as many translations as I can get my hands on. I go on a walk, I pray, I clear my head, and then I go into my study at home, close the door, lock the door, open up my laptop and my Bible. First, I read the text in my own translation over and over and over. I put the text to memory. And then I grab my shelves and I read as many translations as I can get my hands on, 10, 12, 15 translations at a time, because it's one of the best ways to wrap your head around the gist of the original translation or text. Now, on that note, here's two translations I found really helpful. Here's one from a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, and I quote, "So if our shared life in the King brings you any comfort, if love still has the power to make you cheerful, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, if your hearts are at all moved with affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another." Here's how you do it. Hold on to the same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object. Never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everybody else as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. That one, that last line, is really easy for me. I don't know about you. Next slide. Here's one from Eugene Peterson. "If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet your talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand." Now, what the modern translations mask is the fact that in the original language, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is actually one long, complex run-on sentence. One scholar I read said it's the longest run-on sentence in the New Testament, 82 words long. And on top of that, it was written on papyrus, which was an ancient form of paper made from reeds from the Nile River pressed together. And because papyrus was expensive, and Paul's not rich by any means, you would cram as many words as possible onto a page. And to that end, you would cut out any and all punctuation. In the original text, there are no commas, no periods, no dashes, no semicolons. In fact, there are no spaces, which means the translations work really hard to untangle the hornet's nest, right, and make sense of the text. Now, in that, in doing so, 99% of the modern translations mask the fact that in the original language, in all of that paragraph, okay, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there's actually only one verb. In my version, in the NIV, there's a whole bunch of verbs, but in Greek, there's actually only one verb, which means what? Which means there's only one command. And it's right in the middle, it's dead center. In verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded." Right there, "make my joy complete" is the one verb or the one command in all of that long, complex run-on sentence. Now, the word joy is chara, and as you know, Paul uses chara 16 times in Philippians, right? All over. It's an undercurrent. It's a theme. It's a melody that cuts across all of Philippians. And the verb that my Bible says, "make my joy complete," is pleroo in Greek. And it can be translated, "fill up my joy to overflowing by being like-minded." It's a word picture. Paul says, listen, I already have so much joy, right? In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Really good. I love that. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I what? I rejoice." And the word rejoice is kara, is joy in the verb form, right? It means take joy. He says, "Oh, listen, the gospel is preached all over Philippi because of this. Because of this, I rejoice." And then he says, yes, in 19, "yes, and I will continue to" what? "Rejoice. I will continue to rejoice." Oh, yeah. Absolutely. "For through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, the King, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Oh, Paul says, listen, I'm already filled with joy. Now, here's what I ask. Do me a favor. Fill up my joy to overflowing. Oh, yeah. I want to spill out all over the ground. Fill up my joy to make my joy complete, or fill up my joy to overflowing. Now, that sentence, that one verb, that one command is the center of gravity in the text. It's the fulcrum point. Everything Paul says before that is the why, and everything Paul says after that is the how. Meaning everything Paul says before that in verse 1 is the why. Fill up my joy to overflowing by being like-minded. Why? And Paul talks about the motivation. For you thinkers, growing up, I was always the kid who asked the why question, right? Mommy, why? Daddy, why? Teacher, why? I was annoying to no end, right? For you thinkers, first Paul talks about the why, then Paul shifts gears, and after that, in verses 2-4, Paul talks about the how. You know, for you pragmatists, he talks about the practical application, the nuts and bolts of, all right, here's how you fill up my joy to overflowing by being like-minded. Here's the nuts and bolts on a day-to-day basis. Now, let's take each one in turn. First off, the why. Paul, in verse 1, says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with the King..." Now, in Greek, that's rhetorical. In fact, the word "if" can be translated "since" or "because," right? Fill up my joy to overflowing. Why? Well, for starters, because you have encouragement from being united with the King, right? You have encouragement from that word encouragement. One scholar I read used the word picture of a tutor and a pupil. It's encouragement, but it's a synonym for teaching. I think of my son Jude just started piano lessons, right? And I think of when the piano teacher's there right over Jude's shoulder. Hey, great job. Try this, try that. Oh, well done. Okay, now try in the right key. Now, well done. Now try and don't touch the black notes. Okay, now like right over Jude's shoulder. Hey, well done. Jesus, in a sense, is right over your shoulder at your side. Hey, well done. Try this. Oh, great job. Try that. Oh, you got talent, kid. Really, right? You have encouragement in the King. And Paul goes on, comfort from his love. That word "his" in the NIV is actually not there in the text. It's literally comfort from love. And the majority of scholars think it's the love of God, as in God the Father. And then Paul says, if any common sharing in the Spirit, That phrase, common sharing, is from the Greek word koinonia. Remember back to chapter one, that idea of partnership, right? Or a business partnership in the first century. You have that in the Spirit. You and I are in partnership with one another and with the Spirit of God for the gospel. You have that, Paul says. And because you have encouragement and comfort and koinonia, you also have tenderness and compassion for God, for the Pauls in your life, for one another, and it's all generated by God at work in you. Now, that's what the text means on the surface, but with Paul, there's always something under the surface, am I right? At one level, Paul means, hey, you have encouragement. Why? Fill up my joy to overflowing. Why? Well, because you have encouragement in Jesus, and you have love, and you have comfort, tenderness, and compassion. End of story. But at another level, there's a hint, there's a wink and a nod under the surface to the threefold nature of God. One scholar, Gordon Fee, says these clauses very likely also reflect an intentional Trinitarian substructure. No idea what that means, but it makes me sound really smart, right? There's a Trinitarian substructure. What he means by that is, notice, Paul talks about encouragement from being united with who? Yeah, with the King, with Jesus. And then Paul talks about love, and we think Paul means the love of God as in the Father. And then Paul talks about koinonia in the Spirit. It parallels Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The text says, may the grace, exact same author, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah and the love of God and the fellowship, in Greek it's the exact same word, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul is really opaque and enigmatic in the way Paul talks about God. Because Paul, like for example, in Philippians chapter 1, and it really is all over Paul's writings, but in Philippians 1, Paul right off the bat says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's insane. That's crazy. Because Paul talks about God as the Father, one of Paul's favorite names for the Creator God, and he gets that from Jesus, right? If you're new to church, 9 times out of 10, the answer is Jesus. And even if it's not, you are never going to get in trouble for saying Jesus, right? Ever. It doesn't, like, you can't mark wrong answer when you fill in Jesus, you know, on a test. Like, it's always right, somehow, right? Jesus, right? Paul gets that from Jesus. And Paul talks about God as in the Father. And then Paul talks about the Lord Jesus. Now, keep in mind, in first century Koine Greek, Kyrios, or Lord in English, was how you translated the Hebrew Yahweh. That was the first century word for Yahweh, the proper name for God, the creator of the universe. When he says the Lord Jesus, he means, in essence, Yahweh Jesus, Yahweh in flesh and blood, in motion on planet Earth. And on top of that, he's the Christos, or the Christ, or the Messiah, or the long-awaited King of Israel. But then, I mean, to make matters worse, Paul, for example, look down at chapter 1, verse 19, says, I know that through your prayer and God's provision of the Spirit of who? Jesus Christ. Paul, to make matters worse, Paul talks about God the Father, then talks about Yahweh Jesus, then Paul talks about the Spirit of Jesus, the Messiah. The early church father spoke of the Spirit as the love between the Father and the Son. I think of the Spirit as the living, active, dynamic presence of God at work in the world. But what's crazy is that Paul uses all three titles, God the Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit interchangeably. He switches seamless from one to the other, all over Philippians, all over the New Testament. Now, later theologians picked up on that idea and called it the what? Yeah, the Trinity. That word is not found anywhere in the Bible, but that concept is found from cover to cover. But the problem with the word Trinity is that as Western Europeans, we jump right to systematic theology. Okay, we don't think like Paul. We think in black and white. Paul thinks in color. We think in either or. Paul thinks in both and. We think in charts and graphs. Paul thinks in story, right? And to Paul, there is one creator God who made the universe and spoke every atom into existence. And at the exact same time, God is the Father, and God is Yahweh Jesus in flesh and blood on earth, and God is the Spirit at work all around the world. Now, a few hundred years after Paul, a Greek theologian by the name of John of Damascus coined a term. It's perichoresis. I'm not really sure if that's how you say it, but my motto is say it confident, and nobody knows better except for three seminary students. They all email me, and it's embarrassing, but other than that, no worries. Perichoresis, and peri in Greek means around, and choresis means movement. Literally, it's movement around. It's actually where we get the word choreography. And later theologians picked up on that, on perichoresis, and said there is a divine dance in God, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and all creation is invited to step in. Now, what does that any of that have to do with the command, fill up my joy to overflowing by being like-minded? Everything. Why? Why should I? Fill up my joy, like-minded, why? Well, Paul says, here's why, because the creator of the universe exists in eternal, unstopping, self-sustaining, unending, divine dance of joyful, self-giving love and oneness. And when you say yes to Jesus, you step into the divine dance. You are swallowed up by the Trinitarian God. You have encouragement in God, in Jesus. You have comfort in the love of God. You have koinonia in the Spirit of God. You are literally drenched in the Trinitarian God, and you are invited to swim and to copy and to emulate the divine dance. The joyful, self-giving, unending love of God. That, to Paul, is the why. Now, Paul moves on, shifts gears, talks about the how. For you pragmatists, Paul says, okay, fill up my joy to overflowing. How? Well, first Paul says, by being like-minded. That phrase, like-minded, was a common Greek idiom in the first century, and it just means on the same page. It can be translated to think alike. Brooke, where are you going, dude? Come on. You don't like my sermon? Shut the door on me. Come on. Anyway, it can be translated to think alike, right? Don't you dare get up in one of my sermons. it can be translated to think alike. But it does not mean to think in the sense of the brain or intellectualism or to cognate, right? The point is not, hey, you all need to have the exact same opinions on the nuances of eschatology or whatever. No, we have freedom. We're not a cult, right? We're a church, and we have freedom. It means, in today's language, to stay on the exact same page. It really means frame of mind, right, to stay focused on the exact same thing. And then Paul lays out seven examples of what that looks like in day-to-day life. Be like-minded. Okay, how? Well, here are seven examples. First one on the list, Paul says, having the same love. I mean, love is always the first one on the list, right? I was doing a wedding last night, and I read from John 15. Jesus says, my one command is love each other. Jesus boils all of his teachings in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John down to one command. Oh yeah, love each other. Having the same love, being one in spirit. In Greek, one in spirit is some psychos. It's where we get the word psyche. Can we translate one spirit or one psyche? And of one mind. Literally in Greek, it's thinking the exact same thing. What thing? Well, more on that in a minute. But it can be translated one in thinking and in feeling. Paul envisions a church that is like-minded, that is in the exact same frame of mind, that is one in thinking and feeling, on the same page and focused on the one thing. And then Paul goes on and says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's not a problem for me at all, but I have friends who struggle with that. That phrase, selfish ambition, is actually not found really in any writings before the New Testament except one, and it's in Aristotle's Politico. Maybe you read that if you're a philosophy major, where he talks about the causes for war, and one of the causes is the selfish ambition of politicians. Not much has changed in 4,000 years, am I right? No offense. Not that you care, but the selfish ambition of politicians who are power hungry, who lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead. You know those people who always have to be the center of attention, right? Who always have to be on stage with a microphone under the lights? Those people, right? I pray for those people. Thank God I'm not one, you know? But I mean, there's something in us as humans. We want to get ahead. How many of you, don't raise your hands because it would be depressing as your pastor, but how many of you, when you hear good news, somebody gets a promotion, one of your friends or coworkers, or your boss or a neighbor or a family member gets a promotion or gets praise or gets, how many of you are kind of mad? I mean, there's a tinge of envy. There's a tinge of jealous. Okay, that's just me. All right. Okay, pray for me. Like, what is that? There's something in us as humans. We want to get ahead, even if we have to step on the little guy, right? Selfish ambition. Or, Paul goes on, vain conceit. Now, the word vain can be translated empty. Now, the idea is you have nothing to brag about. You know those people? You have nothing. I was with, after the wedding rehearsal Friday night, and I'm with my family. Jude, my oldest, is 6, and he's delightful, right? And the bride-to-be, Lindsay, comes up and says, Jude, I hear you're going into first grade. And straight up, Jude goes, yeah, but I'm reading at a third grade level. Well, I start to laugh, and his mom, Tammy goes, actually, honey, you're reading at level 3. Because at the last parent-teacher orientation a few weeks ago, the teacher said, oh, Jude's doing great. He's reading at level 3, which is a few months ahead. It's where he should be in, I think, December or something like that, right? And she had to say, Jude, you're not reading at a third grade level. You're reading at level 3. Oh. Right? But there's something in us as humans. We want people to think we're more important than we really are. Am I right? You know, that's why we always say, how you doing? What do people say 90% of the time? Great. Great, but what else? Busy, right? Busy. Because busy in modern American is a synonym for important, right? When was the last time you said, how you doing? And somebody said, dude, my life doesn't mean anything. I come home from my minimum wage job at 5 p.m. and I watch reality television 7 days. Nobody says that. No, that's 50% of you, right? God bless you, but nobody says that. How are you? Busy, really busy. Oh yeah, I'm blowing up right now. Just a second, I gotta check my phone, right? My posse's over here later, right? World of Warcraft is your posse, but I mean, like, we want people to think we're more important than we really are. It's why we strut, we puff out our chest, and we brag, and we tweet, and we this, and we that, and the other, and it's stupid. It's vain. It's empty. Half the time, there's nothing to brag about. I'm reading at a third grade. No, you're not. Come on, right? God bless you, but do nothing, Paul says, nothing out of selfish ambition to get ahead, step on the little guy, step into the spotlight, nothing out of a vain or empty conceit to make yourself look better than you're real. Stop, Paul says, it's a waste of energy. Stop. Rather, Paul says, in humility, and more on that word in a minute, value others above yourselves. I love that translation of the Greek, value others above yourselves. Don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying, think of other people as better than you. Oh, so-and-so is better than me. Oh, Andy Zielinski, better than me. I suck, right? Alex, better than me. No, he's saying, Alex, you're not better than me. Andy, you're not better than me. He's saying, put others' needs ahead of your own. Value others as more important than you. Hey, you know what? Andy's not better than me. Don't you forget that. But Andy's needs are more important than my own. Put Alex's needs ahead of my own. Holy cow, I'm not really good at that. But that's what Paul means. Put your spouse's needs ahead of your own. Put your children's need ahead of your own. You kids, put your parents' needs ahead of your own. Your families, put the gospel's needs ahead of your own. Put your friends and your family members who do not know Jesus ahead of your own. Put your neighborhood's needs ahead of your own. Put your city's needs ahead. Value others above yourself. And then Paul says, not looking out to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Meaning not focused on yourself and your interests and problems and issues, but focused on others and others' interests. Really an others-centered way to live. Now that's the laundry list. Really, next slide, it boils down to unity and humility, right? A quick word on each. First off, unity. Paul says, as you know, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, or in other words, unity. Stay on the exact same page. Now, please listen. Do not make the catastrophic mistake of disconnecting Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 from Philippians as a whole. Or you will end up with a flat, tepid, platonic text that says, be nice to people. Oh, stay humble. Stay unified. Okay? Nothing wrong with that, but you have to read Philippians 2, 1 to 4 in context. Right before, what did Paul just say? Live as citizens of the gospel of the king. The chunk right before, chapter 1, 27 to 30, remember back to the opening teaching, is the apodasis in Greco-Roman rhetoric, or in today's language, it's the thesis. It's the central point Paul is driving home. The first command in all of Philippians is right there in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, live as citizens of the gospel of the king. That is Philippians in one sentence. And then the second command, Paul says, striving together, in verse, I think, 28, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's it. That is the central point Paul is driving home. That is what Paul is after. Then Paul says, therefore. And whenever you read therefore in the text, right, it's a signpost pointing backwards. You always rewind. What did Paul just say? Paul just said, live as citizens of the gospel of the king, striving together as one for the faith. Paul envisions a church that is all about the gospel. Then Paul says, therefore, in light of that, fill up my joy to overflowing by being like-minded in unity and in humility. Stay focused on, literally in the Greek, it's the one thing. What is the one thing? Context, it's the gospel of Jesus. Paul, keep in mind, unity, please listen, is not the aim. Terrorists have unity. Think of Al-Qaeda, unified to the T. Criminals have unity. Think of the mob, right? Or the Sopranos, whatever. Unity is not the aim. Unity is a means to an end. The aim is the gospel of Jesus. The aim is, as a church, to live out the gospel. And Paul is well aware of the fact that you need to stay unified for that to happen. Paul is well aware of the fact that if and when a church comes together around preferences, it will fall apart. What do you mean? I mean, if and when a church comes together around a personality, a teacher, or a worship leader, or a building, or a venue, or a style of music, or a demographic, if that is the glue that holds the church together, it is only a matter of time until it will fall to pieces. It's only a matter of time. What happens when the personality moves on or dies? What happens when there's a new show in town? What happens when whatever? It's only a matter of time. But if and when a church comes together, not around a personality, not around a teacher, not around a worship leader, not around a building, but when a church comes together around the gospel of Jesus, says, listen, I'm here for one reason. Nothing wrong with preferences. Nothing wrong. You should all think I'm the best teacher. All of you should think that, right? Nothing wrong with that. No, I'm kidding. Like, nothing wrong with preferences. But when you make the main thing, listen, I'm here for the gospel of Jesus. I'm here for the mission. I'm here to live out. I'm in, up to my eyeballs, all in for the gospel. That's the drive. That's the glue. That's the center. That's the horizon. That's the mission. When that church will stand the test of time. Why are you here? Why am I here? For preferences or for the gospel of Jesus? Always time for a fresh heart check. What drives you? Why do you show up week after week? Are you in a missional community? If so, why? Make the gospel front and center, and we will stay unified as a church. Unity. Then Paul talks about humility. It's funny. One scholar I read said that Paul is really the first person in Greek literature to use that word. That gets translated as humility in the New Testament, all over the New Testament. But one scholar I read argues that prior to the New Testament, it was really non-existent because, and what's for sure, is that in the ancient world, humility was not a virtue. Humility was looked down upon. Humility was for slaves. Slaves were humble. Not the nobility. Are you kidding? And really, thousands of years later and on the other side of the ocean, not much has changed, right? I mean, humility, for the most part, is not a virtue. I mean, I think of William Jessup's book of Virtues. You remember that from a decade or two ago? Came out, big deal, a compilation of poetry and short stories and quotes of all the Western European virtues. Go look that up. There's one virtue that's not in the table of contents. What is it? Humility. It's not there. It's not a virtue in Western Europe. And Paul says, actually, I know to you humility is for slaves, but actually, what's the first thing Paul says? Paul and Timothy, what? Slaves of King Jesus. Hey, I'm a slave. That means I'm humble. Hey, you follow Jesus? Fabulous. You're a slave. Welcome to humility. And because humility is not a virtue in the West, I think it's really easy to misunderstand humility. For years, I thought of humility as having a low view of yourself, right? Like, humility is, I suck. Oh, you're really humble. Yeah, no, I suck. I mean, you're really humble. I know. I mean, I'm horrible. I'm terrible. I'm awful. You are really humble. To clarify, that's not humility. There's another word for that. It's pride. In my opinion, Paul defines humility right here in the text as being others-focused. And Paul defines pride as being self-focused. Put another way, pride is a mirror and humility is a window. Here's what I mean by that. Pride is a mirror. Pride is when you are self-focused. It's when you look out at the world and all you see is a mirror, which means all you see is yourself. Now, there are two forms of pride. You may look in the mirror every morning and say, I am amazing. Wow, oh yeah, that's my good side. No, that's my good, both are my good sides. I don't know, you know. Blue steel, right? right? And we all know that is pride. Oh yeah, that guy, you know. But there's another form of pride. It's when you look in the mirror and you think, oh, zit. Oh, I have the nose from my mom's side of the family and my ears, ah, oh, and I can't grow a beard. I live in Portland. I'm 32 and I can't grow a beard. God, are there drugs for that somewhere? I don't know. That could go wrong. I don't know. And it's insecurity. But you need to understand that insecurity is a twisted, upside down, warped version of pride. It's the exact same thing. You are focused on who? Yourself. Whether you think, oh, I'm amazing, or whether you think, oh, I'm horrible. Either way, you are self-focused. That's pride. Humility, on the other hand, is a window. By that I mean, humility is when you look out at the world and all you see is the needs of others. All you see is him and her and your spouse and your children and your family and your friends and your roommates and your coworkers and your classmates and your church and people who don't know Jesus and your parents. All you see, and you get lost in the best sense of the word, you get lost in the needs of others. Humility is not self-deprecating, it's self-effacing. And there's a difference. Paul says, listen, it comes down to unity and humility. Now why unity and humility? Right? What's the connection? What's the symbiotic relationship between unity and humility? I was reading a book over vacation, and the author at one point said, where there is strife, there is pride. So much truth in that. Where there's strife, the opposite of unity, where there's contention, infighting, bickering, friction, fractions, right? People at each other's throats. 9 times out of 10, I guarantee you there's pride. And vice versa, right? Where there's pride, the opposite of humility, where there's self-focus, selfish ambition, vainglory, get ahead, step on the little guy, I need to step in the stuff. Where there's pride, 9 times out of 10, I guarantee you there's strife, there's contention, there's infighting. You know, a few years ago, all the elders memorized James. I think we have it up on the screens. James chapter, that's the reference, not the scripture. Well, that's okay. It's the one book of the Bible I don't have memorized, which means that's for this week. James chapter 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And we as elders put that to memory a few years ago because we realized, and we are really close friends. If you know the pastors, elders, we all get along. We're all close friends, but we're a bunch of leaders. You put 25 leaders in the exact same room and it's not bliss, right? And we all realize, listen, 9 times out of 10, when there's strife, when there's contention, when there's fighting of any way, shape, or form, it all comes down to pride. It all comes down to selfish ambition. It all comes down to, I want to get ahead. And to this day, when we get into those situations where there's friction, where there's contention, where there's, we stop and I say, all right, where is there selfish ambition? It's never with me, ever. But I really pray for Jose. I mean, I really, you know. In fact, if you think of that, no, like 9 times out of 10, there's selfish ambition in my own heart. You married couples, you families, you friends, you roommates, where there's strife, there's pride, and vice versa. That is why Paul puts unity and humility together. Now, the question becomes, was this a problem in Philippi? Right? I mean, and was this an issue in the church? Why does Paul put this in the text? And the majority of scholars think, no, not at all. The church in Philippi is healthy, but Paul is well aware of what can happen when a church gets off. Paul is well aware of what happened in Galatia. Go read the letter to the Galatians, right? Infighting in the church. Paul is well aware of what happened in Corinth. Think back to the Corinthians series, chapter 3, a church divided around what? Preferences. I follow Paul. No, I follow Apollos. No, I follow Jesus. I do my own thing. Whatever, right? Paul is well aware what happens when a church gets off. And Philippians chapter 2 is a warning. It's not a rebuke. A rebuke happens when you screw up and your father sits you down and, okay. A warning is, hey, listen, watch out, be careful. You're right by the fire. Don't fall in. It's okay, but don't fall in. John Mark, is this a problem at Solid Rock? Is this an issue in Portland? I don't think so. I think it's a healthy church. I love you to pieces. But I'm well aware of what can happen when a church gets off. You know, a few years ago, I was having lunch with a buddy of mine. Brett Metter leads a church called Athey Creek in Wilsonville, a few miles from here. Healthy, growing church. I remember he said to me, John Mark, you know, I'm well aware of the fact that as quickly as it's come, it could all go. Gosh. That line haunts me. God's done an amazing thing here. I was out of town the last few weeks. Gosh, pinch myself. Can't believe I get to come back to you. That's incredible. I love you and I love what God is up to, not only here, but all around the city and the unity we have as a church and the unity we have as churches all over the Portland metro area. I mean, blows my mind. But I'm well aware of the fact that as quickly as it's all come, it could all go. The second it becomes about anything other than the gospel of Jesus. The second it becomes about preferences. The second it becomes about who's up on stage or who's not up on stage. The second it becomes about, I don't know if I want to get into mission. I don't know if that's my stuff. The second it be, it's the beginning of the end. I am terrified of that. And I think it's the one fear that is straight from the heart of God. God forbid Do you think that's going to happen? Nope. Do you think that could happen? Absolutely. I think it's a very real possibility. Because we have an enemy that is hell-bent on the destruction of this church. And not only this church, but the church of God in Portland. And that hell-bent on the end. I read Jesus the other day, the thief comes to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. Hell-bent on the destruction of you, every one of you. And I see the bent to pride in my own heart. You know, to be honest, the last few weeks, right before vacation and then on my break, God really convicted me of pride. God brought a few people into my life, close friends, loving, know me better than anybody, who in a loving way spoke a rebuke. One of my close friends, used the word condescending, that I come off as condescending. Another used the word pretentious. Oh, and gosh, what I hate about criticism is there's always a grain of truth, right? I hate that. That's why I get mad when people criticize me. Ugh, dang it. Right? An older woman that I'm close to, I love and look up to, lovingly said she was scared for me, for the spirit to depart off my life. My heart doesn't change. I mean, it was like really holy. And I think I'm really humble. I mean, come on. I think I'm really humble. Like, I mean, I don't brag that much, you know, that's bragging, but I don't, I don't stand up here and brag about how many people are blah, 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 right? But you know, in my life, it wasn't the frontal assault. Pride snuck in through the back door in a few corners, in particular in my mind and the way I think. And I'm convicted to the core. I repent. I ask your forgiveness. I'm well aware that comes out in my teaching, right? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I cannot hide what's in my gut when I get up here, at least not very well. And I apologize, I ask you forgiveness, I repent, I turn back to God in humility, but I see that bent in my own heart, and my guess is I'm not alone. My guess is there's a few of you who struggle with that. And my prayer, which is why I'm with Paul, and I just say in the exact same language to Paul, hey everybody, do me a favor, fill up my joy to overflowing. I already have so much joy. I mean, I get to lead an incredible, amazing Jesus-centered church. I get to live in a city I love. I have a family. I'm blessed. Fill up my joy to overflowing. That is my prayer. That is my word for you. Because we live in a city that is thirsty and in a world that is thirsty. Fill up my joy to overflowing. Let's pray. In fact, let's all stand up together and pray. The one thing God really spoke to me on my break for us as a church is that we really need to pray more. I really feel that deep in the spirit that we need to come together and pray more often on a regular, not sporadic basis. I know prayer in the gatherings kind of freaks a bunch of you out. Don't run for the back door. Don't go out. If you're new, just say, hey, I'm new here. Or if you're scared, I'm new here. That's code for you get to listen. But let's pray for Paul's dream of a church that is focused on the gospel, to live as citizens of the gospel, striving together as one. Let's pray for that to happen right here and right now. Let's pray for unity. Let's pray for humility. Let's pray against the enemy who's hell-bent on the destruction of this church one day at a time. I believe in the last 6 months, we have been, me, my family, the leadership team, and the church as a whole have been under more spiritual pushback and conflict and engagement than I think ever before. And we made the shift back in the fall to missional communities, and there's nothing that freaks out the enemy more than thousands of people living out the gospel in community. That is the end of Portlandia. I mean, can you imagine what would happen? Every single one of you, you're one of 7 gatherings on the weekend. Can you imagine what would happen if we all actually lived out the gospel in community? And clusters of people, a kingdom presence spread out all over. Can you imagine how it would reshape Beaverton and Tigard and the west side and the east side and the north and the south? Can you imagine what would happen if we would just be Jesus' people for once? And we would do that together. Can you imagine? If you can't, the enemy can. And he's scared to death of what he sees in the back of his head. And I want his fear to become our hope and rejoicing. And I want God's prayer and Paul's heart to become reality. That's why we pray. We pray because our dependence is not on our own ability, but it's on the Spirit of God.